too. Really appreciate it. The folks over in Houston, Texas send their greeting, particularly a couple that formerly was here, Jeff and Lori Miller, send along their greetings. I saw them a few weeks ago there at Colonial Hills, and they're gradually fitting in over there, but they looked at me and said, man, we sure miss the fellowship over there. And they wanted a greeting passed on to you. So keep praying for them. It's an adjustment. Jeff has already been up to his office at Sam. That's what we call it. At Sam Houston State, we just call it Sam. And they're in Huntsville, and they've got their house there near Lake Conroe in that area. So they're making an adjustment, and the kids are too. So appreciate that. But they did have such a link here. And that link doesn't have to dissolve, right? Especially in the information age, the age that we're in. Stay in touch with them, and I'm sure they want to stay in touch with you. Well, we want to come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. And it was interesting to see how the Lord led with the theme and the Lord's Supper, if you want to think of it as a theme. But this issue of understanding what it is to be a part of the new covenant. And the Apostle Paul was an instructor in that. It's interesting, we think of it oftentimes, the new covenant emphasis in the book of Hebrews. And of course, it's developed in a very powerful way there in Hebrews. But it's also in what we would refer to as maybe a Gentile-oriented epistle, this epistle, 2 Corinthians. But as I study 2 Corinthians, to me, the maybe awesome thing about how Paul introduces this teaching regarding the new covenant is in a context that maybe even emphasizes the grace of the new covenant even more. Let's just pick up with the reading in verse 14. We're going to emphasize this morning just verses 14 to 16. It's a powerful passage. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Every word here is so rich. And through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? When we see this particular passage, which I believe verse 14 of chapter 2 introduces the section of this letter that he really wants to develop, and it'll go all the way down through chapter 7 and verse 4, because if you were to take verse 13, the verse ahead of verse 14 that we read in chapter 2, and read that, or read the first 13 verses of chapter 2, and then pick up with verse 5 and following in chapter 7, you could leave out 2:14 to 7:4, and it would make sense. He's talking about Titus coming back from Corinth to make a report about what's happened there. And he had no rest in his spirit in 2:13, and then in verse 5 of chapter 7, but when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. Picks up with that same idea in his response to the message. And what was the message concerning? What was it? Well, the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians is addressing an issue that he originally addressed in the 1 Corinthians letter. And so I think it's really important, really, to study 1 Corinthians, that you study 1 and 2 Corinthians together, because they are linked together by the Apostle Paul in this theme. And the theme is this: discipline and restoration. And if you just take 1 Corinthians and the discipline of the Lord, particularly in terms of the excommunication passages in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, if you just leave there and don't include the second half of that, part 2, in 2 Corinthians, you've missed out on what the discipline of the Lord is all about. Because the goal of biblical discipline is restoration. Amen? The goal of biblical discipline isn't to humiliate, even though humiliation is involved. The goal of biblical discipline isn't to castigate and to push somebody away indefinitely. The goal of biblical discipline is to use that discipline to restore. And so Paul has written that first letter, and he's concerned about the Corinthians and how they might respond to it, which is a real indicator of the heart of the Apostle Paul. He had such a pastoral heart, such a heart for people, especially God's people, and that just exudes from the pages in 2 Corinthians. It's a letter that exposes the heart of the Apostle probably more than any other of his writings in the New Testament. It is so rich. As I study it, and the more I study it, the more I see these things in this letter. It's so powerful. It's so wonderful. And as he begins this letter, he's speaking about the whole issue of comfort in trials, isn't he? In chapter 1, and how we comfort one another, and the whole ministry of consolation and comfort when we're going through difficult trials. And Paul begins by talking about trials that are external to him. You know, there are some trials that we experience that come in from the outside. Persecution, for sure, would be the big one that's on his mind. And he says there in chapter 1, in a powerful statement in verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We were as good as goners. And we don't know exactly what he was referring to here, but the only indication we have in the book of Acts in chapter 19 is that great tumult, that great revolt that was started by Demetrius the silversmith, right? Where they had that riot in the theater, and for 2 hours straight they chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" in like a cultic, hypnotic state. Can you imagine? I mean, that would have been, I hope, worrisome for us if we were bystanders to hear that. And I've been in that theater. It's a massive theater, and it's in this shape that would help the sound. You don't need amplification there. And just to hear that, you know, for 2 hours, Luke tells us, they kept chanting that. And, of course, they probably would have pulled Paul limb from limb if they could have got. And he wanted to go in, and he said, "Let me go in and talk to him." No. They wouldn't let him go in. Paul says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. He says, why? Verse 9 of chapter 1, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You see, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Are you a triumphant Christian here this morning? Does your testimony reflect that? Does mine? We go around with a mopey face and bent over and always, you know, murmuring against God and worried about our problems and this and that. That's not triumph. That's defeat. And why would anybody want to come to Christ if that's the kind of attitude we exhibit? Apostle Paul says, even if death comes because of persecution, he says, that's a triumph because I'm going to be raised and I'll go to be with the Lord. See, his whole perspective has changed. So he deals with that in chapter 1. And then in the 13 verses of chapter 2, he deals with internal strife. So there's external things that come in, and then there's internal things. People that you're witnessing to, maybe, that aren't responding to the gospel. People you love and care about, and they're on the road to destruction, going to the wrong place, and they're not responding, and it burdens your heart. When was the last time you cried, really, for somebody who was dying without Christ? So we've gotten so hardened, we don't even shed tears for people who are lost anymore. And then we make fun of people who do. Paul did. Paul shed tears. And he was so concerned that the Corinthians were going to wrongly respond to him because of the first letter, 1 Corinthians, because he put some difficult things in there, some severe things that they needed to do. And then he left it to see if they would do them. Now, he told them in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, how do you want me to come? When I come to you, you want me to come with a rod or in gentleness? You decide. It's up to how you respond to my letter that'll determine how I come to you when I come back. And he's holding off on coming back to them. And because he's adjusted his plans a few times, those who are against the Apostle Paul are beginning to say, see, he's scared to come here. He talks about that in chapter 1. He says, no, I'm not changing my plans because I'm scared to come there. I'm changing my plans to give you time to respond properly to my letter. Now, isn't that grace? Isn't that how God deals with you and me? Bring something to light in our own hearts and souls as we spend time in the Scriptures, and that He graciously gives us time to process it and deal with it. He doesn't just say, if you don't do it in a week, you're out. Now, we might do that with one another, but God's not like that. And one of the things we learn in this letter is that New Covenant ministers aren't like that. Problem is, we have a lot of people in the church today that are living Old Covenant ministry instead of New Covenant ministry. And Old Covenant ministry is focused on self and self-performance oftentimes. And so to make myself look good, I've got to make you look bad. And I've got to compete with you and find out, if you're doing this, then I've got to do this to excel and do better than you so I can make myself feel good about my... It's all self, see? And it's destructive to assembly life. Paul will talk about it in chapter 12 of this letter. The false apostles comparing themselves with themselves are doing error in doing that, he says. We're not... The only reason you and I are saved or in the body of Christ is because of the grace of God, not because of anything we've done, because of Christ. And so our focus is on Him, and our triumph is in Him, and we recognize that we spread the aroma of Him every day in our testimony and life, and it's an enormous privilege to represent Him in this world. And when we do that, we get our eyes off of ourselves and on the Lord. And then we begin to have compassion for the people that we know who are hurting and people that are struggling maybe with addictions, you know, or struggling with obsessive behavior and certain conduct patterns that, you know, when people get saved, it takes time for them to grow in sanctification. And each individual has their own timeline, and it's between them and the Lord, largely. The elders have a responsibility, and we as believers have a responsibility to help one another, but not in the way of judgment so much as in the way of edification and way we can pray and intercede and help. And that's Paul's attitude here. And so the joy of reinstatement. Paul says, the brother who had grieved the assembly in verse 4 of chapter 2, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. He says, I didn't like writing this. When we take joy in hurting somebody, there's something wrong, isn't there? There's something twisted in that. But if anyone has caused grief, verse 5, he says, he has not grieved me, but all of you. To some extent, not to be too severe, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority of the assembly, that is sufficient for such a man. It's sufficient. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. Okay, that's enough then, he says. He has humbled himself, and he'll describe that humble repentance in chapter 7 in a long section there in verses 9, 10, 11 of what genuine repentance looks like. But he says, you ought to rather and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. See, the problem with the flesh is it's always prone to extremes. The first extreme is being too loose, right? And they were rejoicing in the fact they were under grace, and this brother was living in sin, and they knew about it, and they were bragging about it. They said, hey, we can do whatever we want, because we're under grace, the sins are covered. And so that's what 1 Corinthians 5 is dealing with. No. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You need to be careful about these things. And so then they brought that brother in discipline. Well, lo and behold, he responds to the discipline. He stops the sinning. He changes. He humbles himself. And so the other extreme of the flesh now comes in. and says, I don't know about that. I don't know if it's genuine repentance. See, that hardness of heart, that judgmental spirit, I don't know. Better wait and see. And Paul says, uh-uh. No, no. You don't do that. He says, you need to forgive and comfort. Therefore, verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. And when you forgive anything, I forgive also. Paul says, if you've forgiven that man, then I've forgiven him. There's one body here. There's one. He said, I'm not going to hold any grudges against him, and neither you also. See? That's a great victory. It's a victory for the individual. It's a victory for grace. It's a victory for the Lord, and it's a victory for the assembly. I love that. That's what's to characterize us. That's what we're to be about, see? He says, because, verse 11, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Satan's always driving to one of those two extremes, see? So he drives to the extreme of taking advantage of grace, being loose, and then when that's dealt with, then he drives to the extreme of being too harsh and saying, no, no, you're going to raise that bar a little higher, and then if you respond, then I'm going to raise it a little higher and see if he jumps over, and then I'm going to raise it a little higher. I've seen this happen in an assembly. It is terrible. And the very people who say they're protecting the holiness of God are themselves. They don't even know God. They don't even know the heart of God. But they claim to be protectors of his holiness. And it's a judgmental, critical spirit. And Paul knows that Satan will use that in an assembly too. So now the Corinthians are suddenly, they were the loose Corinthians in the first letter, but now they're going to be, well, we're the ones that, the model for holiness. And Paul says, oh no, wait a minute. Be models for grace. Realize that you're only in the body of Christ by the grace of God anyway. So he says, I was on my way up to Troas to preach in verse 12, and the door was opened to me by the Lord. A door of ministry and opportunity there in Troas, but he had no rest in my spirit. Think of it. Being involved in a ministry like Paul had, and a door of opportunity for the gospel and for edification ministry with the saints. And he says, but I had no rest. Why? Because I was concerned about you Corinthians. See, his heart was for people. Wasn't about accomplishment in his ministry. You know, what is my ministry? You know, it's not mine anyway, it's the Lord's. It wasn't about achieving certain milestones for himself. It was, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. And taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. I'm still burdened for you. But he got the message from Titus. That's in chapter 7, verse 5 and following. But before he goes to that, he leaps off at verse 14 of chapter 2, all the way through 7:4, on this description. You see what I'm saying? These series of circumstances set up this great, it's really a hymn of praise, but it's also a description of what ministers of the new covenant look like. He says that the Lord's made us sufficient, in chapter 3, verse 6, ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. And he goes on in that contrast between the old and the new covenant, and he's going to give other characteristics, and there's several characteristics here. And the metaphorical language he uses in this section is so rich and so powerful, beginning right here with 2:14. It's interesting, in the original, sometimes I wish when the translators translated that they would do it, you know, word for word, even if it doesn't make as good a sense in English. Now, I know some of you who like, you know, the English to flow, you know, noun, verb, direct object, and all those things, maybe that stuff. But I think it's so, the first two words in this sentence in the Greek are to God. To God be the thanks. Now, we, you know, in the English of my version, now thanks be to God. But I like that. To God be the thanks. In other words, he has switched, and now his focus is on the Lord. And it's an area of thanksgiving. It's gratitude. Now, God, to God be thanks. Why? Who sometimes leads us in triumph. Is that what it says? He always leads us in triumph. This picture is such a rich picture. Now, the word leads us in triumph is all one word in the Greek, triumvuo, and the word triumvuo only occurs twice in the New Testament, here and in Colossians 2:15, which our brother was reading right in the vicinity of this morning. Triumph in the cross in 2:15 of Colossians, right? So it's Christ leading in triumph, and the picture is a parade, if you want to call it that, a procession with Christ at the head, leading forth in triumph. Now, you know about the Arc de Triomphe, you know, in France that Bonaparte built, and he built that from the Roman emperors used it. Hadrian has one down in the area of Jerash in modern Jordan. He built one of those. And so it was a common thing for the generals to do. And there would be a triple arch with the biggest arch in the middle, and the general would ride through on his horse. But he would have ahead of him in the great Roman army processionals, at least, the people he had conquered, those who were to be the people he was going to free, he would have ahead of him, and then he would ride in his big chariot with his entourage, and then the people whom he had conquered, who he was going to be either enslave or kill, would follow behind him. See? So some believe that these are the Corinthians he's writing to, and what would be in the mind of the first century Corinthians would be a Roman victory parade. And that's possible. But I like to think that what's in the mind of the Apostle Paul is a more of an Old Testament victory parade. And that's seen so prominently in Psalm 68, which is such a rich and powerful psalm. And Paul will quote from it in Ephesians 4 when he talks about the Lord giving gifts to men. He validates that from Psalm 68. When was the last time you read Psalm 68? Most of us are familiar with Psalm 69 because our Lord quoted from Psalm 69 on the cross, didn't he? Gall they have given me for my drink and so forth. That's in Psalm 69. It's a psalm of his humiliation there on the cross. But Psalm 68 is a psalm of his exaltation. It's a coronation psalm. It's a victory processional psalm. It's interesting, if you'll turn with me just for a second there, and just let me read a couple of verses. But in verse 1, how it begins, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered." It's really a psalm of the millennium. When the Lord returns in Revelation 19 at the end of the battle of Armageddon, or the battle of Armageddon itself, this will be what is happening. Psalm 68 will be beginning to be fulfilled because then he will establish his kingdom, and that's exactly what Psalm 68 is speaking of. It's a psalm, you can't read it as a Christian, as a disciple of Christ, and not be encouraged. It's a psalm of strength, triumph, victory. And of course, it divides into two main sections, verses 1 through 19, looking back to his accomplishments back in the time of the deliverance from Exodus, in deliverance from bondage in Egypt, and the conquest and going into the land and getting the inheritance. And that's the verse 18 that Paul quotes there in Ephesians. And then beginning verse 20 through verse 35, looking ahead to the future when he comes in victory to establish his kingdom. He says in verse 4, "Sing to God, sing praises to His name, extol Him who rides on the clouds by His name, Yah, and rejoice before Him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in His holy habitation." See, He's interested in people. He's interested in people. He says in verse 20, "Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death." Have you been rescued from death here this morning through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? That causes us to sing praises to Him, doesn't it? Death is where we were headed, but we've been rescued from it. by a great and mighty deliverer, Jesus Christ. And he did it on the cross to the world, something, a sign of shame and humiliation, but to us, a place of victory and triumph, right? Because our Lord conquered death and the enemy there. And he conquered the judgment against us for our sins there. And you have been delivered if you're trusting in him this morning. And if you can sit there and think about that and not smile and not rejoice, something's not connecting. He'll go on to say in verse 24, they have seen your procession, O God. The procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Here we see the picture. The Lord Jesus, the King, is ascending the steps into the millennial temple that has been erected. King of the universe, finally reigning in Jerusalem. And the singers went before, the players on instruments followed after, and among them were the maidens playing trembled. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. It's a psalm of great victory. And of course, they sang this psalm at every coronation of a Davidic king, because that was a forerunning, a foreshadowing of ultimately Messiah when he comes to reign. And they knew that when they were singing it. And that's why Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to quote from it in Ephesians 4 when he talks about ministry in the assembly. And he says, He who ascended on high also descended to the lower parts of the earth. And when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And he quotes that verse 18 of that psalm as a validation. And when we minister among one another with our spiritual gifts, every time we do that to the world and to the principalities and powers in the heavens, we are demonstrating the victory of Christ, see? That's why ministry for the Lord is so important to God and to us, because it validates Jesus Christ's resurrection. Every time we do any act of service for Him, we're validating that He really rose from the dead, because we're only doing it by the power that comes from His resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Holy Spirit. And when He sent the Holy Spirit, He inaugurated the new covenant, the first Lord's Supper, didn't He? This is the new covenant in my blood. John will say that the Holy Spirit hadn't been given because the Lord Jesus hadn't been glorified yet prior to the cross. But after the cross and the resurrection and His exaltation to heaven, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, it inaugurated a whole new ministry. But as is always the case, there were those who were detractors of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and they wanted to go back to the old. And they kept going, yeah, but the glory of the old is good. And Paul says, yeah, the glory of the old is good, but the glory of the new is better. We graduated from the old, moved from the old into the new. The old has vanished away, to use the terminology of Hebrews chapter 9. And only God could banish it away, because He's the one that gave it, right? He could only take it away, but He said the second has replaced it. You can't go back to the old. God doesn't recognize it anymore. So Paul says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. If we stay in Christ, if we stay close to Him and following Him, we will join with His triumph. If we drift off on our own, try to do it our own way, we mustn't expect that kind of triumph, and we won't experience it either. A life of victory, a life of exploits, spiritual exploits for God. And then, so that's the praise, I would say. Begins with praise, and it's an attitude of praise. We recognize it's God's work, and He's just allowing us to participate with Him in it if we do it His way. But secondly, we recognize there's a perspective. It's through us He diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Wow. Now we begin to see some of the responsibility here. When you and I were born again, we were brought into the family of God. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There are all those benefits that Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and all these different places tell us about that were immediately given to us. We didn't understand it right away. We had to be taught it, right? And some of us had an experience associated with it, and some of us didn't. It's not dependent on experience. It's dependent upon the Word of God and the fact that we're trusting in Christ. But when we trusted in Christ, God began a new work in us. Amen? And He who began a new work in you shall complete it on the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6 tells us. So He began the work. He's going to finish the work. We're to yield, surrender, respond to Him by surrendering to Him and allowing Him to guide us, to lead us forth. He says it's through us, through vessels like us, that He's going to reach a lost world. Now you might be thinking, He could have done better using some other, maybe the angels, than me. And I'd agree with you. For myself, I'd say that too. But that isn't God's way. It's through people. I mean, even when there was an opportunity for an angel to give the gospel to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the angel spoke to him, but he didn't give him the gospel. What did he tell him? He said, go down to Peter in Joppa and he'll explain to you what you need to do. Because God has an order here and us angels aren't allowed to do it. It's got to come through Christians, disciples of Christ. And the angels are going to submit to God's order. The fragrance of Christ through us. Now, one of the things in those Roman victory parades, and certainly we see it in the Old Testament ritual amongst the Hebrews too, was the use of incense, right? And the whole Levitical priesthood, there was that special incense that had an aroma that when you smelled it, you were anywhere near the temple, or if you were in the camp in the wilderness, anywhere near it, you smelled it. Yeah, I mean, it caught your attention. It was unique. And I'm so thankful it doesn't say here that we spread, it diffuses the fragrance of the knowledge of how great Thomas Wheeler is. Or how great Plug Your Name In is. Because if we're honest, we'd say, well, that isn't going to be a fragrance, that's going to be a stench, probably. A lot of the time. No, it's the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in broken, humbled vessels like you and me. Wow. See how that magnifies the power of God? You recognize that that's exactly what Satan wanted more than anything else, and he can't stand it that you and I get it for free. He can't stand the fact that you and I get to diffuse the fragrance of Christ in every place, and He doesn't. And He never will, forever. And so that is my motive and your motive for sanctification. See, our proper motive for sanctification is people are learning about Jesus Christ by looking at us, by listening to us, by watching us. You say, well, that makes me a little uncomfortable. Well, it should. We recognize our brokenness, but we also have to recognize the second half of that, the greatness of the grace of God working in us. Paul says, when I think about this ministry that's been given to us as Christians, he says, who's sufficient for this? To carry forth the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in every place? Nobody. The answer is no one is in ourselves. None of us are. But he says, thanks be to God who has made us sufficient by His Spirit working in us. And that's where he moves into that contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant. See that the old covenant didn't give any enablement to do it. It was external, laws, stipulations, external to the people, and said, here it is, but there was no enablement for them to do it. And that enablement wouldn't come until the cross.
cross had to happen first. And then the enablement came when the Holy Spirit was given by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit couldn't be given until He was glorified. But once He was glorified, the Holy Spirit has been given. And it's by grace that we are enabled to endure whatever He calls us to endure. He'll use that statement in chapter 12 when He talks about that thorn in the flesh. He says, I pleaded with God three times to take it away. He didn't say He was hearing the health and wealth gospel, but the health and wealth gospel says that God should have taken it away. But He didn't take it away, did He? What did He tell him? My grace is sufficient for you. My power works in you in your weakness. When you are weak, that's when you're strong. When we're weak in self and self-dependence, that's when we're strong in the Spirit and dependence on the Lord. And that's the place of fruitfulness. So it's good for us to think about, isn't it? My testimony. What kind of fragrance did I leave wherever I was last week? What impact did I have on the lives of dear people, some of whom are on the wrong road, going to a very bad place for eternity? What impact did I have on them? Did they learn anything about the glory and beauty and awe of Jesus Christ by being associated with me last week? They didn't need to know anything about me or any ministry I'm involved in or any denomination I'm involved in or any church I'm involved in. What they primarily need to learn about is the knowledge of Christ, isn't it? According to what Paul is saying here. And he wants to diffuse that like sweet incense through us. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Notice that? The fragrance of Christ, first and foremost, to God. But then, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Two groups. And there are only two. Just like Psalm 1 says, right? There's the way of the godly and there's the way of the ungodly. Just like Matthew 7 says, there's those on the broad road that leads to destruction and those on the narrow road leading to life. There's only two ways. Proverbs chapter 1 through 9, that whole nine chapters deals with two roads. The simple man, he's at the fork in the road. He's either going to listen to the way of foolishness or he's going to listen to the way of wisdom. His choice. And the consequences of where those two roads lead are given right out there. Same here. It's interesting to think about Christians as though we're not only saved, but we're also being saved. And we will be saved. There are three tenses to that salvation that God gave us as a gift the moment we trusted in Christ. And so he says, among those who are being saved, but also for those who are lost, they're not only, they are perishing even now. And they will perish for all eternity. That's the opportunity each week you and I have. That's the perspective on life that Paul would have these Corinthians and therefore you and I to share in, to participate in, to realize in our lives. I mean, that's stepping back and seeing the big picture, isn't it? Now, I remember in the engineering world when I worked as a consulting engineer before I was saved, I mean, it was TGIF. You know, we just live for every week. Thank God it's Friday. Because then we can party Friday night, Saturday, Sunday. And then Monday we had to be back at work and it was Blue Monday. Because you had five more days to TGIF, you know. And every week, the people I was associated with, their whole view of life was like that. and they're on the road that leads to destruction. Oh yeah, they had pleasures, you know, they go out on the boat on the weekend and they go out and do this and they go out and do that, but living their life with no consciousness of God or of giving account to God. Praise God for you and I who are being saved. That's all changed, hasn't it? We have a whole new perspective on why we're here. We have a mission to fulfill. Paul recognized that. But then we see also that there's a purpose in what we display in our testimony. And that's what we see in verse 16. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So ultimately, people who see our witness and hear our testimony, they're responsible for their own destiny, aren't they? Paul says, when I associate with those who don't have any interest in God, any interest in the Scriptures, any interest in Jesus Christ, he says that causes me to weep for them, for their souls. He says, because now they're under greater judgment because they know what to do and they're not doing it. And to him who knows what to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin, according to James 4:17, right? So they're already dead spiritually, but they're being led to eternal death, eternal separation from God, if they keep rejecting the gospel that we are living examples of. Well, that's sobering, isn't it? So we don't have to get in this attitude that says, wow, I shared the gospel with brother so-and-so or Mr. so-and-so and sister and lady so-and-so this week, and man, they had some terrible words for me, and maybe I just need to be quiet about it. See, that's again the wrong perspective. It's not about me. Not about how they respond to me, unless I did it in a wrong way, of course. But if I shared the gospel and lived it in a loving way, and they didn't respond, that ought to cause me to weep for their soul, to lament for their soul, to pray for them more intently. Are you still praying for the people you shared the gospel with 10 years ago that haven't responded? Or have you given up on praying for them? Should we give up on praying for them? Should we ever give up on praying for anybody? Is there anyone beyond the hope of the gospel? No, there isn't anyone beyond the hope of the gospel. And that's part of recognizing the triumph there is in Christ. We just live it and proclaim it. That's the aroma, the sweet incense going up. They respond to it, and how they respond to it, they're responsible for. And I'm not happy that even one of them goes to the bad place. How about you? Are you glad that they're not responding to it? I'm not. I'm not happy that any of them are being lost, because I'm a child of grace now instead of judgment, and it's not about judging everybody. It's about being gracious to them and allowing them to respond to the grace of God like I got a chance to respond to. And I'm sure thankful the Lord was gracious with me and with those that I care about. He says that's kind of the negative side of it, verse 16. But to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And that's the opportunity when we come together as the Lord's people, like now, like on Wednesday night, like at other times when we come together, we encourage one another in our faith, don't we? At least we ought to be seeking to do that. And if one of our brothers or sister had a tough week and they stubbed their toe and they maybe said something they shouldn't have or did something they shouldn't have, what's our response is going to be? Well, the idea, you claim to be a Christian. Is that how we should respond to them? But for the grace of God, that goes you and me, right? And God knows how to put the circumstances in our life to humble us to that kind of place. No, we're to be gracious. They're already children of life, like us. We need to comfort them and say, hey, I probably would have done the same thing. How can I pray for you? What can I do for you to help you get through it? That's our privilege, see. And that's what will draw the lost community into this chapel more than anything else. They'll know we're Christians by our love for one another. When they see that, this world is starving for that. There are hurting people out there that are so hurt and so beaten down by professing Christians a lot of times, and by a judgmental, harsh, critical attitude, that they think all of us are like that. Let's prove them wrong. Let's prove them that we're people of love. We comfort one another. We encourage. For some of us, it takes a lot of energy to think of ways to encourage, but that's okay. It's worth it, because that's what Christ would do. We think of ways we can build up instead of tear down. We don't assume the worst first. We assume the best and let that be proven wrong. And that's the kind of people I like to be with. And that's the kind of people you all are. I pray that never changes. The evil one is always lurking around the edges, the boundary of the camp, looking to upset things. We're not ignorant of his devices. Love conquers a multitude of sins. Let's be people like that. Ministers of the new covenant. Ministers of reconciliation. Stanley likes to use that term. That comes out in chapter 5. Isn't that a great characteristic? Be a minister of reconciliation instead of destruction. I like that. So, Father, we thank you for your word and for the instruction and encouragement it gives us. And we pray, Lord, that if there's someone here this morning, and maybe they're on that road leading to death, they've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, they've seen the joy of the Lord in our singing, in our relationships with one another, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that they'd be drawn to the greatness of Jesus Christ and his love for them. And they don't have to go there and bear their judgment. He's borne for them on the cross. They need to come to him and call upon him. For whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We pray, Lord, they'll do that today. And they'll let us know about it, that we might encourage them and help them in their new walk and new life. But those of us who are ministers of the new covenant, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, ministers of reconciliation, people of love and grace, Lord, we pray that you will enable us even greater by your Spirit working in us to display those characteristics that magnify Christ and his person amongst us. They'll know we're Christians because of our love for one another. Help us this day, help us this week to be people characterized by these things, people of grace. And we'll give you the glory and honor because it all is sourced in and sustained by and comes from you. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.